Let's start there. Luke chapter 24, beginning now at verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast thou not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should redeem Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which went with us to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is towards the evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Gracious Father, we ask that, just like these two disciples on the way to Emmaus, Lord, that you would open the scripture to our hearts and to our minds. Lord, that you would reveal yourself afresh to us, Lord. Help us to have eyes to see. Lord, help us to have ears to hear and a heart to receive those things that you have for us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, last week we kind of covered how when Jesus had been buried, that the women had gone back to the tomb to give him what would maybe term a proper burial, to bring all the spices and all the things to kind of do it right. And that as they were en route to do that, concerned about who had rolled the stone away and all those things, that basically an angel of the Lord had appeared there, rolled the stone back. Jesus was no longer there. He says, Why are you looking for the living among the dead? You know, a very reasonable question. And as this kind of goes on, we see that in the parallel accounts that Jesus reveals himself to Mary. A couple of the apostles, Peter and John, run to the sepulchre. They find out, they see what they've been told, that Jesus is no longer there. And then they're told to meet him in Galilee. And so we pick up the story now. It kind of changes a little bit in terms of direction. Here in verse 13, it says, And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus. It's the same day again that Jesus resurrected himself. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. They're on the way to Emmaus. Here at the lower part of the picture here, if you can see it, is Jerusalem. And the little gray area there is actually the old city of Jerusalem in that day. And they're headed to Emmaus, which is about 7.5 miles out of Jerusalem. And so it's kind of like walking maybe from here to Janesville, give or take. And so they get over here. They're on the way to Emmaus. We don't know where Jesus picked them up, but these two guys are on the road headed towards Emmaus. If they continue on that road, they would hit the coast, hit Joppa. And so that's a little ways farther to the east. But as they're walking along, they're just discussing the events that have taken place over the last, you know, couple of days. And these are men that had walked with Jesus, that had followed him. They were considered, quote unquote, his disciples, not necessarily not apostles, but disciples, followers of Jesus. And they're trying to kind of put it all together, just like the apostles. They were shocked that their Messiah, the man that they believed truly was the Redeemer of Israel, that he was God incarnate, could actually be killed and killed really in such a gruesome way. But it is interesting that as they're walking, as they're talking, their conversation is recorded. This is before the NSA and all that kind of stuff. The Lord is actually the one that invented that. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that taught upon his name. When we have conversations about the Lord, about the Bible, about what God's doing in our lives and what an awesome God he is, you know, I get fired up. I love talking to people about Jesus, and especially when you get with another believer and you start kind of just getting amped up a little bit and you get encouraged in your faith. And as that's taking place, the Lord is there listening and the angels are recording it. They're putting it in a book because someday it'll be, you know, recited again. Hey, remember that day you're, you know, driving down the road talking to your wife, your husband. Remember that day that you were, you know, coming away from the Bible study and you were kind of talking about these different things. And it's really kind of cool. And I think that's one of the best ways to learn about the Bible is after a study to talk with your friends, your neighbors, your family, whoever, and discuss the things that were taught. It reinforces the message. It brings it, you know, fresh into your mind, and it raises questions. And it's kind of good just kind of going back and forth. But it says here that they communed one with another. You know, communion and fellowship are things that we can only have with fellow believers. You know, communion and fellowship is something that's limited to those that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Other than that, you know, when we're talking to other people about other things, it's ministry. Actually, it's missionary work. You're either in fellowship with a believer talking about the Lord, or you're ministering, you're a missionary representing Jesus to a lost and dying world. And so you can't have fellowship technically with a non-believer. And I'm sure many of you found that out already, that those conversations come up empty and you know, lacking in some way. But then when you're with a believer, how awesome it is to be refreshed. It says that they reasoned, meaning that they examined this and discussed the events that had taken place. You know, oftentimes there are some, you know, controversial things within Christianity. There's things that we can debate and discuss. And I believe in a very civil way that we can just talk about it. And even if we come from different perspectives and a different, you know, way of thinking things through, I like the fact that we can talk about these things and, okay, well, what's the scripture say about this? And, you know, work back and forth with it. And that's kind of what these guys are doing. They're trying to understand, to comprehend what has taken place. And one of the things that I really enjoy about my Christianity is that it is a reasoned faith. It's not unreasonable. You know, the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Our God expects us to think. Christianity is a, quote-unquote, thinking religion. It's a thinking man's religion. It's not intended that we just, you know, blindly follow and follow along. We have to reason it through. And as these guys are walking along, talking, communing, examining things, having some good fellowship, Jesus joins in with them. And it's just exactly what he said he would do. Back in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, he said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." You know, that verse has comforted me many, many a time. You know, years ago when I was teaching a home fellowship, in our garage, at one point we had like 40 people showing up for home fellowship. It was like, wow, it's great. And then the next week, nobody showed up. Makes you wonder what I taught the week before. But, you know, but I say nobody showed up. My wife was there, and my kids were there. And so we went ahead and had a Bible study because I kept saying, well, you know, we're two or three gathered, the Lord's there. And we just kind of went for it. And then the week after that, you know, a bunch of people there again and just kind of went back and forth. But it's interesting that you don't have to have a gigantic crowd. And here we got two disciples walking along talking about the Lord, and the Lord is right there in their midst. Then it says in verse 16, "But their eyes were holden that they should not know him." You know, they were kept from immediately recognizing Jesus. It's not recorded what kept them from recognizing Jesus. We're left to kind of make some assumptions. It could have been a supernatural act of God. He was kind of keeping them from, you know, seeing what was going on or perceiving entirely. Or it could have been their own disbelief, or maybe even a combination of those things. It's not unprecedented, though, because we see that as Mary Magdalene was in the was at the garden tomb and looking for the body of Jesus, she talked to a couple of guys and go, he's not here. She turns around to talk to the gardener, and we pick it up in John chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, but knew not that it was Jesus. She thought that he was the gardener. And why didn't she recognize Jesus? And again, we're not told specifically, but she expected to find a corpse, not a living man. She expected to find Jesus laid out, you know, in his grave clothes, not to see him walking around. And she didn't see because she didn't have the eyes to see at that moment. You know, unbelief has a blinding effect upon us, whereas faith, I believe, opens our eyes. So many people are bound up in unbelief, blind to the spiritual truth and realities that are all around them, blind to the hand of God in creation, blind to the hand of God in nature and in the circumstances and events of our lives. You know, a lot of the things in our life don't make sense apart from understanding who God is and what he's doing in our lives. You know, otherwise, half the time it feels like we're just spinning on a string and suffering for whatever reason. We don't understand why. But if we know that God is working in our lives, that he's achieving a purpose and a goal in our lives, he's bringing us to an expected end, I find comfort in that it's part of God's process, because our God is an awesome God and he loves us. It only really makes sense when we see God's hand in it, when you see his purposes unfolding in our lives. In verse 17, "And he said unto them, What manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass here in these days?" You know, Jesus comes up alongside them and says, you know, "Hey, what are you guys talking about? Why are you so sad?" And acting like, you know, you shouldn't be sad. And the reality is, if they had believed what Jesus had said, I mean, as we go through this passage, we learn that they were there when the woman came back and reported that the tomb was empty, and that the angels had in fact told them that Jesus was alive, that he'd risen. And so they had that witness, and then apparently Peter and John had run to the tomb and come back and said, yeah, he's not there. And so they've got all this information along with what Jesus had said would happen prior to this. If they'd believed the word of God, they would have been skipping down the trail to Emmaus. They would have been laughing and rejoicing. He's risen indeed. But they didn't take heed to the word of God. They allowed what they saw with their eyes to influence what they thought. And again, that's spiritual blindness. Now, Cleophas, his name means celebration of the Father. And they're both surprised that this stranger doesn't know what's taking place, assuming in a sense that everyone knows. You know, the crucifixion of Jesus was intended by the Romans to be a very public thing, and it was just that. But a great many people knew what had happened. It was not done in secret. It was not one of those things that, you know, done behind, you know, closed doors or in the fort or whatever. It was a very public thing, and it was expected that pretty much everybody would know about that. And so they're surprised. And then in verse 19, "And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." I like this. You know, Jesus says, what things? I mean, we know that Jesus knew, right? Because, you know, he was there the whole time. He's drawing out of them. He's letting them kind of like play the violin a little bit and their sad song. And, you know, why are you so sad? You know, that old song, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul?" And as they kind of go on, it's interesting, as they continue to speak, they're lending more and more evidence, in a sense, to their own lack of faith. And I believe they're bringing conviction upon themselves. But they say, "Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet and miracle worker, delivered to death by the chief priests and the rulers," meaning the Romans, basically they crucified him. Little do they know that Jesus is still opening blind eyes. When they talk about, you know, great in deed, what deeds are they talking about? the fact that Jesus raised the dead, the fact that Jesus fed the multitudes, the fact that Jesus healed the blind and the lame, and all the things that Jesus did, he was mighty in deeds and was well known. People don't, you know, then anyway, didn't dispute the things that Jesus had done. And so he's mighty indeed. And it's interesting to me that even though they don't recognize him, he's in the process of opening their blind eyes. He's in the process of helping them as they walk to Emmaus to learn how to walk. Because they're like lame blind guys, you know, spiritually. They don't get it yet. But he's helping them to see. And granted, these disciples were in the midst of their discussion, but they've reduced Jesus to the status of a quote-unquote good prophet. And that's kind of sad. You know, because before they thought he was the Redeemer. They thought he was the Messiah. What's changed their perspective? What they saw with their eyes as opposed to what they knew in their hearts and had heard with their hearts that Jesus had spoken, that he would die and rise again. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, it says that when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah, or others say that you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then he said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, they've gone from he's the Son of the living God now back to you're Jeremiah or Isaiah or Elijah or one of these other guys. You know, he's been demoted. And Jesus is going to reveal himself to them in such a way that they'll understand much better. But they declared Jesus to be a prophet mighty indeed. And that's, while it's a demotion, it's not the worst thing. But, it, you know, meaning his miracles, but also mighty in word before God and all the people. Now, mighty in word, that's kind of interesting. Do you realize that we still marvel at the word of God? You know, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, the wisdom that's contained in that. Do you know that law students still study Acts chapter 7? And, you know, secular law students. They read Stephen's testimony. The words of Jesus, people meet, like we're here tonight. People meet all over the world every day of the week to talk about the words of Jesus. Do you think about how many smart guys, how many people meet every week to talk about Einstein? How many people talk about Socrates or you know, Phileo, all these other guys? Nobody. I mean, hardly anybody does. But we meet regularly to discuss the words of Jesus because the word of God, the words of Jesus have impacted the world. You know, our Western culture is based on the gospel, the words of Jesus. You know, it's like the old saying, how many hospitals do you see that are, you know, dedicated to an atheist? How have atheists impacted the world? Well, you can't pray in school anymore, and you can't pray in the courthouse, and you've got to take the Ten Commandments. That's all but negative. But think about the influence of Jesus in our culture. Our Western culture is based on the Judeo-Christian understanding of God's Word. And to me, it's interesting that the words of Jesus have influenced more people towards God and a good life than any other person in all of human history. He's had a lasting impact over the last couple thousand years. And again, we're gathered tonight because he is mighty in word and deed. Now, in verse 21, it says, "But we trusted that he had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done." You know, but we trusted, kind of past tense. You know, we believed. We were sure that he was the one, but now we're not so sure what we believe. And on top of that, today is the third day, meaning he should have been resurrected by now. You know, at least in a certain sense, they remembered that he was supposed to resurrect the third day. And maybe they were looking, maybe they were thinking he was going to ride in on a white horse and be flashy and I don't know what. You know, that somehow they would know. But it is kind of cool that, you know, he reveals himself to Mary Magdalene. And then apparently, as we'll talk, he reveals himself to Peter. But as these two disciples are walking down the road talking about these things, trying to understand it, trying to figure it out, he reveals himself to them. And I like that because as we try to figure it out, as we seek his counsel, as we have fellowship together and communion together over the things of the Lord, you know what? The Lord is right there. He's right there speaking to us as well. They trusted and they believed in part. Kind of like the religious establishment of the day. They believed the part about the glory of the Messiah. You know, that he'd come and make all things right, delivering Israel out of bondage, out of, you know, suffrage to the Romans. that he would come and reign and rule in righteousness, all of which sounds really good. I mean, that's what they believed. That they didn't understand that there were two lines of messianic prophecy, and they go, well, we've got to choose one or the other. I like the one where he comes on a white horse and kills everybody, you know, and he's victorious. But there is another line of messianic prophecy that wasn't quite so flashy. It wasn't quite so appealing, and they tended to ignore that. They remembered and identified with the parts that sounded good, the parts they liked, but they didn't grasp the parts that weren't quite so popular at the time. And what I'm referring to, and there's a lot of scriptures like this, but as an example, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, speaking of the Messiah, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when he doesn't wear our faces from him, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Doesn't sound too glorious. Verse 5 in the same chapter. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then in verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. These are verses, obviously, that point to the Messiah, but they don't talk about his victory. They don't talk necessarily about his glory. You know, the prophets spoke of his being crucified, of his being cut off without receiving the kingdom, and other prophecies like that, you know, the suffering Messiah. And they didn't believe those prophecies about the suffering Messiah because they couldn't balance or reconcile them. How can the Messiah be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And they read about the ultimate victory and subjugation of evil, if you will, and then balance that with him being tortured and killed. You know, we're blessed that we've got the whole counsel of God. We're blessed that we've got the Holy Spirit to guide us and all these things. But these guys, all they had was the Word of God. It's interesting. That's just it. That's the point. They didn't believe the part that they had. And so they end up in a bad spot. You know, to me, it's not unlike, the wealth and prosperity doctrine of today. You know, if you examine some of the things that some of these wackos say on the Big Hair Channel, you know, there's parts of it that, in a sense, they ring somewhat, a teeny bit true, from Scripture. In other words, God wants us to prosper. God will meet our needs. He will provide for us and those kinds of things. And if that's all you focus on, well, then you end up with the prosperity doctrines. But if you balance that out with the whole counsel of God, you know, Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, that, you know, in this world you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. You know, there's balance to those scriptures, and that's why we need the whole counsel of God. In Acts chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. But we need to consider the whole counsel of God. We can't just, you know, build a doctrine necessarily off of one verse. We have to look at the totality of Scripture. So they only believe part of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And trying to figure things out, you know, questioning their own faith, Jesus meets them where they're at and strengthens them in their faith. He encourages them and builds them up. You know, he doesn't chew them out. He doesn't berate them. He knows where they're at. He's asking these questions so they'll see where they're at because he already knows the answers to it. I love how Jesus encourages us, just the way he encouraged the disciples. In Luke 22:32, a couple chapters back, it says, but I prayed for thee, that thy faith will not fail. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You know, Jesus is making intercession for us right now. And he's praying that our faith would be strengthened. Because our faith is always going to be challenged. You know, the apostles' faith was challenged by what they saw, by what they experienced. And they're called to fall back on what they know that Jesus said. Like the rest of the disciples, they hadn't figured out yet that Jesus had in fact risen, and that just as he said he would. I mean, they'll see that in just a very little bit. But in verse 22, it says, yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen visions of angels, which is that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. You know, they had heard the report of the women that had been to the tomb and said, hey, you know, his body wasn't there. The stone was rolled away. Then there was a couple of angels that he was risen from the dead. He's risen. And then, you know, combine that with what they'd been given prior, that Jesus said, that's what's going to happen. You know, in a certain sense, they were expected to put two and two together and figure it out. And, you know, I don't want to be too hard on these disciples or the apostles, because I find myself constantly in that place of, oh, yeah, you know, when you finally get something that, you know, I don't know how many times my wife has figured something out and she's trying to explain it to me, like, you know, this way and that way and the other way. And then pretty quick the kids are jumping in trying to help me understand something, so they're explaining it, my wife's explaining it, and I'm not getting it. And then an hour later I'm in the garage piddling around doing something, and it's like, oh yeah, you know. And it's one of those Holy Spirit moments, but that's where these guys are at. And oftentimes that's where we're at, and we need the help of the Lord to do that. Now, they indicate as well that Peter and John obviously had checked it out, and that Jesus was in fact gone, and indicates essentially that they'd seen the tomb was empty, but they hadn't seen the risen Lord. You know, they hadn't seen it with their eyes, but they should have seen it in their mind's eye. And I think that's what Jesus is getting to. They had Jesus' promise that he would rise from the dead. And along with these other things, it all adds up to just that. You know, and they didn't know it, but they needed more of Jesus to tip the scale. That's what I like, that they're right in that place and Jesus shows up and literally he tips the scale in the direction of faith, because faith is a gift of the Spirit. Faith is a gift from God. In verse 25, he kind of chides them a little bit. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now the first thing that I caught when he says, O fools, you know, my mind went back to the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you know, don't call anyone a fool. Don't use that term raca, you know, empty-headed fool. And so I look up the word and it wasn't raca. It was simply, oh, slow to understand. You know, like, oh, foolish person, why don't you get this? You know, ununderstanding men as opposed to an empty-headed fool. But he says, and I like this part, slow to believe. It doesn't mean they're not going to believe. It's just that they're slow. And I can relate to that because I'm pretty slow, you know. And I like that God is patient. We should be quick to believe. Quick to believe the prophets. Quick to believe the Word of God. You know, long before I understood parts of the Word of God, I made a commitment to believe all of the Word of God. You know, we're not called to understand everything. We're called to follow. We're called to be obedient. And sometimes understanding comes, and quite honestly, sometimes understanding doesn't. You know, if we can understand or comprehend everything about God, then he's too small to be our God. And I like the fact that our God is in some ways incomprehensible. And he's bigger than my problems and bigger than my little mind. And we're called simply to believe and to follow him. And that's part of what's going on here, that we're to be quick to believe the Word of God. You know, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. I think sometimes we need to put blindfolds on. I think sometimes we need to ignore the things that are screaming for attention visually in front of us. It's interesting to me how our culture has changed over the last, you know, 30 or 40 years. You know, back when I was a kid, in the earlier days of television, we made this transition from being a literate culture and society with vivid imaginations, and, you know, we read books and tell stories and all that kind of stuff. And now we've gotten to the point where, unless it's on a video in front of us, we can't figure it out, or you know, we've got like about a 3-second attention span. And culturally, it's pretty sad because you talk to some young people that are so wrapped up in the visual stimulus that they can't sit and read a book. They can't comprehend that way. And what I'm getting at is the things that we see mess up what we're called to believe, and that we need to be willing to step out in faith and not necessarily worry about the things that are glittering for our attention. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the day star rise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." But the part I want to focus on is in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What Peter is saying is that we can believe God's word more readily than what we see with our eyes at times. I think you've all been in that place. I've been there many times where you go, "I can't believe what I'm seeing." You know? I mean, did anybody here think 5 years ago that we'd be debating over who would go into a girl's bathroom and who would be going into a boy's bathroom? I mean, did you think 20 years ago that when a baby was born, the doctor would be confused of what gender they are? But now we're dealing with gender confusion. It's like, what? But the Word of God kind of explains all that stuff, that men are going to do foolish and stupid things. And here we are doing weird and foolish things. You know, we have to trust God's Word in spite, really, of what we see. And that's where these guys are at. They're learning that lesson. It says that Jesus expounded. He explained all the Scriptures that applied to the resurrection of the Messiah, beginning from Moses and the law forward. Man, wouldn't you like to have been at that Bible study? I mean, right now I'm kind of wishing there was a Gospel of Cleophas, because you know, from all these Scriptures, they had a couple, 3 or 4 hours walking along, and Jesus just kind of laying it all out there. It's like, man, I would love to have been there for that study. But it is so cool, because in my mind's eye, I go right back and I wonder what Scriptures he used. Did he start in Genesis 3:15 talking about the seed of the woman? You know, did he go to Abraham sacrificing Isaac, you know, and God providing himself a sacrifice? Did he? And you could just go down the list of Scriptures, and there's so many options. And Jesus did it in such a way that they're like, wow. It hasn't always happened here, but have you ever been to a Bible study where you're just going, whoa, and you walk out, you feel like you float now. And that's how these guys were. You know, there's over 300 prophecies that apply just to Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, the Bible is 75% prophecy when it gets down to it, but there's over 300 prophecies that Jesus himself fulfilled and only he could fulfill. It's amazing. There's books on that stuff. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, here we read, "Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things." The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And the best commentator on the Bible is the living Word of God himself, Jesus himself. And so as Jesus is giving his quote-unquote commentary to these guys, man, that's a book well worth reading. In fact, here we are reading it. But to me, it's just so cool that they had that privilege. And then in verse 28, it says, "And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is towards the evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight." You know, after walking for, again, I don't know if Jesus kind of slipped in or came alongside these guys halfway there, or when they first got started, if it was an 8-hour Bible study or if it was a 45-minute Bible study. But the bottom line is they get to their destination, and Jesus kind of acts like he would go farther. And obviously they constrained him. They said, no, come stay with us. It's late in the day, you know, have dinner, spend the night, and we'll see you off in the morning kind of thing. But I like just the nuance here that Jesus didn't presume anything. He didn't invite himself. You know, he didn't act like, he acted like, I'm going to keep going. But they're the ones that constrain him. And interesting, even though Jesus wouldn't push himself upon them, When he was invited, he went with them. You know, when we invite Jesus into our life, when we invite Jesus into our home, he'll come. He'll sit down with us and he'll break bread. And I like that Jesus won't, you know, push his way in, you know, that way. So the two disciples, they sit down with him, and as they sat down to a meal, now this is not specifically communion, okay? This is just, they're having bread and water and whatever else they might have had. And as Jesus blesses the bread, blesses the food, and he breaks it, all of a sudden something triggers in their mind, in their mind's eye. And it could have been a number of things. It could have been, you know, maybe the breaking of the bread reminded them of when they were in Galilee with Jesus and they saw him feed the multitudes. He kept breaking the bread and kept multiplying and multiplying. It could have been maybe they saw the scars in his hands that they realized, because they're looking at his hands all of a sudden. You know, they say that in heaven, there's only one man-made thing in all of heaven, and that's the scars in Jesus' hands. Everything else is heavenly. But I think that we too, that's one of the things I enjoy so much about communion. I mean, I was talking with another pastor one time, and he was kind of bemoaning that, you know, every time we do communion, it's kind of covering the same material over and over and over again. And I've talked with guys that have tried to, you know, teach different types of communion services, but it comes down to some basic things, doesn't it? It comes down to the sacrifice of our Lord and remembering what he's done for us. And it comes down to his body being broken and his blood being shed. And the coolest thing about communion, one of the most precious things, is that it brings us back to the cross. It brings us back to the Christian reset button, if you will. And we come back to that place where we started, at the foot of the cross. And whenever there's the breaking of bread, I'm always brought back to the same place. And these guys are brought back to what? To the beginning. They're brought back to the sacrifice. Why did he die? Why did he allow himself to be treated that way and to hang on a cross? He did it because of his love for us. So we too come face to face with Jesus at the breaking of bread and the receiving of the cup of communion. So they got to see the final proof of his bodily resurrection. And they recognize it's Jesus and he's gone. Now it doesn't mean that they abandoned him or he abandoned them. It just means that his mission was accomplished there. And in verse 32 it says, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? You know, in explaining the scriptures to the disciples, he rekindled that fire. He reignited that passion within them for the word of God and for Jesus himself. You know, if you find yourself in that lackluster place, and sometimes we go through seasons in our walk, you know, that were just part of our human nature, I think, the ebb and flow sometimes of our walk with the Lord. When you realize that you're in that place, that maybe you're a little more distant, get back to the Word of God. You know, we're told in Psalm 40, verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. You know, and one of the biggest consistencies is I talk to a number of different Christians that are having a hard time in their faith. Maybe they're starting to backslide and they know it. The first question I ask them is, well, how are your devotions? They go, oh. You know, and they'll bemoan the fact that they haven't opened their Bible in a while. You know, and there's a direct correlation between our partaking of the bread of life, our partaking of the Word of God, and our relationship with Him. It's part of it. Same thing with prayer. And I believe the same thing with ministry and serving and giving of ourselves to Him. But notice the cause and effect. Jesus opened the Word of God to their hearts, and their faith was rekindled. You know, and it's exactly what Paul wrote about in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Again, you have this cause and effect relationship. And may I just say that we have all the same scriptures that Jesus gave to these two disciples and more. You know, we have access to the same information, and we've got the Holy Spirit to guide us and to remind us and to help us understand it. You know, we should be pretty fired up. You know, we should be in the same place as those guys, getting excited, wanting to go tell people about it. You know, my prayer for myself and for all of us is Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. Lord, help me to see what I haven't seen. Help me to understand, Lord. You know I'm limited. I'm just a dirt cloud that you breathe life into. You know, help me to figure it out, Lord. And he is faithful. He wants us to know him. He wants us to rejoice in him. In verse 33, it says, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now, bear in mind, when they beckoned Jesus to come in, they said, hey, it's late in the day. You know, traveling at night wasn't like anyone's favorite thing to do back then. It was dark. They didn't have streetlights. And they're walking on a path, not a paved roadway. And after all this, they're excited. They're fired up, and they want to tell somebody. And so they start walking back to Jerusalem. I don't know how long does it take you to walk 7.5 or 8 miles. And I'm thinking at least 45 minutes, you know. I'm kidding. We'd be cranking. We're talking about a 2 or 3 hour or 4 hour trip. And so they take off back because they want to talk to the disciples. So they found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. You know, again, they're excited. They want to go back. And the first thing they say is that the Lord is risen indeed. You know, in a sense, just like the scripture said, and they've come fresh off this Bible study from Jesus, and I bet you, man, they're thinking, hey, they're just kind of giving it back to everybody and helping them get fired up. And apparently, I don't know how, but apparently they knew that Peter had had a visit from Jesus as well, that Jesus had revealed himself or manifested himself to Peter, which I think is pretty cool. I don't know anything more about it. It's just that it's mentioned twice here in this gospel. In verse 34, then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And basically these two disciples, they testified to what they'd seen and how they'd recognized Jesus in the breaking of bread. And I think that's part of why he says, do this in remembrance of me, because we'll recognize Jesus in the same process. You know, I think if we've seen the risen Lord and we understand that he's alive, we too should be telling people about Jesus. We too should be fired up and looking for someone to talk to. And if need be, walking through the night to do it. You know, it's a cool thing that when God is really working in your heart, that we're looking for ways to share him. You know, there's people all around us that are blinded by their lack of faith. That they don't understand why life is going the way it is. They don't understand that the world is about to come to an end. You know, and people think that we're nuts, but they don't understand why we're so peaceful. We're a peaceful bunch of nuts. You know, we've got the peace of God that surpasses all understanding working in and through our lives. And I like this story because Jesus met these guys where they were at. You know, they weren't spiritual giants. They weren't mentioned in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, if you will. These are just a couple of guys trying to figure stuff out, and Jesus met up with them. And he revealed himself, and they were strengthened in their faith. And you know what? Jesus will meet with us too. In fact, I think he's doing that even now. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your kindness to us, Lord, and your grace. We thank you that by your Spirit, Lord, you teach us all things, remind us of all things you've said. And help us, Lord, to get it. Lord, help us to have those Holy Spirit, light bulb moments, Lord, where we understand what it is you want us to do. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.